Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." He also said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And in Psalm 16, we read these words, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now we meet here today to worship God together and to give thanks for the life of Philip Stone and to remember him with respect and real affection. And we're going to begin our worship by singing together the first hymn on the hymn sheet, "Rock of Ages Cleft for Me," the first hymn. Family is going to give to us a Bible reading now.
The reading we chose is Psalm 34. We chose this because it's one of my dad's favourites and also my mother's. And when I hear this psalm, it reminds me of them both. Psalm 34, page 496 in the Church Bible. Psalm of David. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned.
Myself and my brother John are doing this together in case any of us get ambushed by emotions of the moment. So I want to say a few words on behalf of the family about Dad. My father, Philip Stone, was a much-loved man, a husband, father, grandfather, great-grandfather and good friend. He had a long and fruitful life, and his life touched many people over the years. He'll be greatly missed. On behalf of Dad's family, we would like to say a few words about Dad and the sort of man he was. Myself and my brother John are doing this together, and we represent all of Philip's children. We had a family meeting a couple of weeks ago in order to plan the service, and the thoughts, ideas, and stories in this tribute have been contributed by all of us. There are a lot more memories that can't be included here, and you might want to contribute some memories of your own on the cards on your seats. At a time like this, words are not enough, but they are all we have, so John and I will do our best to honour Dad's life in this brief tribute.
Philip James Stone was born in Coventry on the 26th of October 1923, the youngest son of William and Betsy Jane. His older siblings were Mary, Norman and Howard. From birth, Philip was brought along to this chapel, which was always a vital part of his life and family culture. At Stoke Infant School, Philip's teacher discovered that he had a pleasing voice, and often, when she had to leave the classroom for a few minutes, would call him to the front and get him to sing to the other children until she came back. An appropriate image for all of his children and grandchildren to remember. He learned to play his mother's harmonium at home, and later she acquired a piano for him. Philip was musically gifted and shared his gifts from an early age. In sports too, he soon made his mark, captaining the school's cricket and football teams at Stoke Heath Junior, playing rugby at Stoke Council School, the Technical College, which he began to attend at the age of 13, and soon for Coventry Schoolboys. By the age of 15, Philip had reached the England Schoolboys International squad, a skillful, swift centre three-quarter. He was picked to play against Wales at Twickenham, but sadly, illness prevented him from travelling. At the Technical College, work, especially maths, was sometimes difficult, but Dad got by with the help of his older brother, Norman, whom he remembered as being excellent at explaining the tricky bits. It must have stuck because many years later, his eldest daughter, Kathy, remembers Dad helping her out with maths homework. At 16, Dad began to work, first as an office boy at Humber before becoming a junior clerk at the sister factory, Roots. Soon after, Philip moved to take up a 5-year tool-making apprenticeship at the GEC, where he remained for the rest of his working life. Helping to design and make precise, specialised instruments, Dad particularly enjoyed his time in the special-purpose machine department of the tool room, where, amongst other projects in this reserved occupation, he worked on special gadgets for World War II fighter planes. Phil always enjoyed cars, was one of the first in the church congregation to own a car, so he would often give lifts to visiting ministers who stayed with his parents. He loved fixing bikes and cars, although his exacting standards meant that Dad found it very difficult to watch his less handy children struggle with the basic maintenance of their vehicles, meaning that from around 1965 to 1985, he was usually to be found in his spare time mending a bicycle chain or stretched out under the chassis of some dubious second-hand jalopy. His loyalty to his place of employment, where he made several good and lasting friendships, was rewarded after 21 years with a cheque for £21. To be fair to GEC, a much larger sum than it might appear today. With which he purchased his famous cine camera and often used it to record precious moments in the life of his growing family. Philip had first met Rachel at her Garland's farm home near Wantage when she was a little girl of 7. When Rachel was 14, she was invited to Coventry for a relative's 21st birthday party, and they met again. In typically romantic style, when Phil saw her then, he determined that if ever he should marry, Rachel would be the one. Some years later, when they began courting, Philip would drive down to Garland's whenever he could on a Saturday, often staying the whole weekend. When Rachel turned 21, and after waiting 7 years for her, just like Jacob for his Rachel, Dad married Mum in September 1953, at the end of the coronation summer. The 61 years of love, loyalty, sharing, unity through hard times and good that followed made one of the great marriages of all time. As a paterfamilias, it's fair to say, Philip enjoyed considerable success. 6 children, 3 girls and 3 boys, 21 grandchildren, 7 great-grandchildren, and counting. As the children began to grow up, or at least fly the family nest, Phil and Rachel ventured abroad. There was a special holiday in Austria for their silver wedding anniversary, and later still, several visits to Kathy and Noel and their family who lived in Turkey for 7 years. The GEC reluctantly allowed Dad to retire in 1985. The family had lived first in Dane Road, then Tennyson Road, and Mum and Dad eventually moved to a smaller home in Wyver Crescent, when all the children, even little Heather, had grown up and left home. They celebrated their golden wedding anniversary in 2003, joined by all their children and their spouses and a number of grandchildren in the kind of joyful family occasion that Dad both loved and made complete.
As we've been reflecting on Dad's life over the last few days since he passed away, it seemed to us that there was much more to Dad than what he did, so much more to him than his CV. And this more was not so much what he did, but how he did it. It was Dad's inimitable style, his unique way of doing things, that is what we remember so fondly and gratefully. Even the mundane, the routine and everyday things were transformed by the very particular and loving way that he did them. It was his character, his personality, his way of being that was so entirely unique, and it is this that we most treasure. To sum up what it is that defines Dad is a tall order, but if ever there was a time to do this, it's at his funeral, so we decided that we should have a go. I read a book recently called Less is More, all about living simply, and it's full of practical suggestions. One exercise it suggests is called Distilling Your Essence, and it asks you to sum up your life story in 6 words. In preparing this tribute, I thought that this might be a useful approach, and we had some discussion in our family meeting about which 6 words best sum up Dad. I'm sure all of you here will have your own ideas, but these words are the ones that we offer now, not in any way as a definitive set of words to sum up his life, but they're the words that we've been chosen, and John will take the first 3.
My words, our words, are modest, gentle, kind. As well as music and sport, my dad loved books, and especially the panoramic, energetic, sentimental, and humorous works of Charles Dickens. When he died, one of the first things that came into my mind as a fitting epitaph was Pip's simple tribute to his spiritual father, Joe Gargery, in Great Expectations. God bless this gentle Christian man. Like Joe, Dad was modest to a fault. He believed and often quoted the maxim, moderation in all things. He always downplayed his highly skilled and exacting work, and he made light of his musical gifts, and he lamented the decline of his speed and hand-eye coordination from earlier sporting days, although anyone who knew him well would know that Dad played a mean game of table tennis well into his 80s. Dad never had the used car salesman's touch when it came to selling on his cars. He was far too modest and honest. In disparaging his own maintenance and repairs, he was only ever unkind to one person, himself. And when he came to live at Yule Court, Dad only found room for one line in the achievements box of his individual history profile, which said, I quote, my family, providing for them all. When we think about it, is this really such a modest feat? Dad was a kind man. He always put others before himself, not just his family. For many years, he never missed an evening in the visitor programme, which he volunteered for at what's now the University Hospital. Greeting and speaking comforting, sympathetic words to sick, often frightened patients of all ages, Dad had the gift of connecting immediately with others. There were so many acts of kindness, small and great. Once, while walking the dog at Binley Floods by the fire station, Dad saw a suicidal woman jump into the River Sow. Without a second thought, he waded in and rescued her, waiting with her and speaking words of comfort until the ambulance arrived. Offered a lift by the police, Dad declined on account of his, quote, rather messy state, and walked home in his saturated clothes. I don't think he thought a great deal of this kindness at the time either. It's telling that very few people, even in the immediate family, knew about this story until much later. And Dad was a gentleman. On the piano, he had the gentlest of touches. I'll always remember the way his large, sausage-like fingers seemed to slice delicately at the keys, caressing the chords gently, rather than hammering at them, as one might have expected. None of my brothers and sisters can remember him shouting at us, though goodness knows he sometimes had just cause. The care staff at Yule Court loved Dad, not least for his being an unfailingly polite and considerate gentleman. One of them told Julie and me that the last words Dad spoke to her were, thank you for everything you do for me. So I say for us all, thank you, Dad, for everything you did for us.
Yes, and the three words that I have, a faithful family man. Dad was a family man of absolute loyalty to Mum and the children. He may have been a family man of the old school, meat and two veg, didn't know much how to cook, was apt to disappear into the front room to have a tinkle on the piano when it was time to lay the table. But family always came first for him. I remember him cycling to work, wearing a shirt and tie and his flat cap, cycle clips around his trouser bottoms. His breakfast was bacon and fried bread. It never varied. And in his half-hour lunch break from the tool room, he'd be back home for a cooked dinner, which Mum would have waiting for him on the table. As children were growing up, Dad was utterly dependable. We just knew that he would always come home. Sometimes he did overtime, but he'd be back. On paydays, he'd buy cream cakes on the way home from work, and we children would squabble over which one of us got the coveted cream horn or the custard slice. Although Dad lived in Coventry all his life, when he moved house, it was only a few streets away from one part of Stoke to another. He took always a keen interest in the wider world. We didn't have a TV, but Dad listened to the radio, read the paper, and encouraged us children as we were growing up to develop our own opinions about what was happening in the world. John has a vivid memory of Dad lecturing us children at the dinner table about the Cuban Missile Crisis, and that would have been when John was still at primary school. Dad's approach to family life may have been traditional, but he was very involved with us as children. He read to us, helped us with our homework, encouraged us in sport and love of music. For Dad, music was not just something to have on in the background. It was something to be enjoyed, and there was no better way of enjoying music than making it yourself, singing, recorder, piano, violin, clarinet, anything. It was the same with sport. Dad was not into being a spectator. I remember one day when we were visiting Mum's relatives in Oxfordshire, and the village school was having its sports day. Dad persuaded them to let him join in the father's race, and he competed enthusiastically, tearing across the bumpy village green with all the other dads. If he didn't actually win the race, and for me as a child it was just a blur as the big men thundered past, he was certainly a contender. Dad was good with his hands, and he used to make toys for the children and grandchildren. We were clearing out the loft the other day and found a wooden farm that Dad had lovingly constructed that had been passed on from children to grandchildren. I think that the way that children relate to older people tells a great deal about the sort of person they are. And children loved Dad. They were drawn to him. Dad's grandchildren and great-grandchildren will miss the way that he paid them loving attention. Dad may have been modest and diffident in many ways, but when it came to his conscience, he was implacable. Dad had principles which mattered to him, and if ever there was a choice between what was easy and what was right, Dad would always do the right thing. He was not afraid to swim against the tide, and God's approval to him was more important than what people thought. There was one occasion when Dad was having problems at work. The clothes shop was being introduced to GC, and Dad wouldn't go along with it. Dad was facing the prospect of losing his job because of his principled stand, and one of his workmates came round to see him. His workmate was baffled by why Dad was refusing to comply. Dad said it was his conscience. He couldn't go against his conscience, whatever happened. His workmate's reply was memorable. "Phil," he said, "you've got six children. You can't afford a conscience." I don't know what Dad's reply was, but it must have been along the lines of Martin Luther's famous, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." And God honoured him, and he kept his job. Dad was a man of faith. He may have wrestled with self-doubt, but he never doubted his Lord and Saviour. He was a believer. He read the Bible, and he and Mum prayed together every day. I guess we children and grandchildren may never know how much we owe to Dad's prayers, but I venture that we owe him a great deal. There was an occasion some years ago when I was searching for a suitable card for Dad on Father's Day. You know what it's like looking for Father's Day cards. Some have featured beer, some golf, some grumpy old men complaining, but none of these themes were at all remotely suitable for Dad. Then eventually I found a card that had a picture of a compass on it. At last, this was the right image. Throughout his life, Dad knew where he was going. His life's compass was set at true north, and his constant presence in our family provided a moral and spiritual compass for all of us. Well, now Dad has no further need of a compass for himself because he's reached his destination. But for those of us still on the journey, we thank God for Dad's faith, and we honour Dad for what he taught us and showed us about how to live our lives, about life's purpose, and about the direction we should take. Dad was a kind, gentle, modest man, a man who was totally committed to his family and to his God. And we thank God for the memory of him. Amen.
Shall we all pray? Living God, on this day when we are reminded of our mortality, we worship you as the God who is above and beyond time. You created time. You are the uncreated God. And we worship you in the glory and the majesty and the splendour of your being. We thank you so much that in the person of Jesus, you entered time and became subject to all that it means to live in this world. And together we thank you that Jesus went to the cross to deal with our sin problem. And we thank you together that Jesus rose from the dead, that he's alive now, and we can come to him and ask him to forgive our sins. And so together we pray, please forgive us our sins for Jesus' sake. Lord, we do thank you for the gift of the life of dear Philip. We thank you for these lovely reflections we've just shared together. Thank you for all the grace and loveliness of Philip's character, his kindness, his modesty, his self-effacement, his loyalty, his reliability. Lord, we thank you so much. How we loved him. Lord, we thank you for the gifts you gave him, his athletic gift and his musical talent and many others. Lord, we thank you so much for the way you worked in his life. You helped him to put you before sport. How you brought him and Rachel together in such a remarkable way, and you brought them through courtship to marriage and that wonderfully long, happy, fruitful marriage. We thank you for what we just heard about honouring Philip's principled stand at work and how you gave him employment for the whole of his working life. We thank you, Lord, that you opened his heart to believe in Jesus. And we remember, Lord, how you sweetly compelled him to be baptized, to make that open profession of faith, and then how he was so useful in the church here. We thank you for the many ways he served you here, and we think of him as Sunday school teacher, as deacon, as elder. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for the way that you all court have cared for Philip and Rachel in these recent times. Thank you so much for Ewell Court, the wonderful care they've provided, and we pray for your blessing to be on that home. And Lord, we thank you now that dear Philip is with you in glory, and with all our heart we are so full of thankfulness that he is now enjoying a fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore because he's in your immediate presence. What a wonderful blessing that is, and we thank you for it. But, Lord, we are here still. And so we do pray for the family. We pray for dear Rachel. Comfort, strengthen and help her. Draw very near to her. Say again to her soul, I am thy salvation. Whisper to her inmost soul, Lord, that you are with her. You will never leave her. Death will never separate you from her, so that she may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Lord, we pray for the children, grandchildren, and married partners. Lord, do comfort, strengthen and help them. Thank you so much, Lord, that they have so many, many wonderful memories of their dear father and grandfather, and for some great-grandfather. Lord, we do pray for all of us here. We all need you. Lord, we pray for those of us whose eyes have been opened to see something of the indescribable wonder of your love in the gift of Jesus. And we ask that for us, this reminder of the brevity of time may stir us up to a fresh zeal to serve you, to love you, Lord God, and to serve others. Lord, we pray for those who are seeking you. And the fact that Philip found you, may that encourage them to keep seeking. And we plead for them your promise that those that seek shall find. Lord, we pray for those who are indifferent to Christian things. We pray that this reminder of the mortality that we all share may really give them a deep spiritual concern, that they might be aroused to see the overwhelming importance of knowing you. And Lord, we pray for those of us who are still stuck in obstinate resistance. Lord, we thank you for the power of your truth, the power of the truth that Philip believed and that's in your word, the Bible. And we pray, Lord, that the power of truth may deal with every difficulty, every question, every obstacle. And so, Lord, we pray that this whole day might be a day of continued helpful, encouraging, heartwarming reflection. A day of the tenderest comfort and a day when your kingdom advances. And we ask this in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.
Now we're going to stand and sing together a version of Psalm 23. It's on the hymn sheet, "The Lord's My Shepherd, I'll Not Want."
Please be seated. Now, I too have six words for you this morning, and they're from the Bible, and you'll find them in Acts chapter 11 and verse 24, and if you're using the Church Bible, it's on page 978, and if you would like to look at it in a Bible and you haven't got one, if you put your hand up, then Paul will bring you a Bible. Page 978, Acts chapter 11 and verse 24. And at the beginning of that verse, these six words, "For he was a good man." For he was a good man. And they're said of a man called Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement or son of consolation. And we first read of Barnabas in the book of Acts, making a substantial gift towards gospel work. And then we find him commending Saul of Tarsus to the Jerusalem church. There was still a lot of suspicion about Saul, the persecutor of the church, but Barnabas had the grace to recognize the massive change that had taken place in Saul and to commend him to the church in Jerusalem. So what a great debt the church even today owes to Barnabas. Now, in this passage, Barnabas is chosen by the Jerusalem church as a man of spiritual discernment to go and check out what is happening in the church at Antioch. Great things were happening there. A great number of people had believed and turned to the Lord Jesus. And it was in Antioch, you know, that the disciples of Jesus were first called Christians. Christianity was now being publicly identified, you see, as something that was separate from Judaism. In verse 23, we're told that when Barnabas came to Antioch and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it, to notice that the grace of God is something which is visible. It's something which can be seen. When God is graciously at work in people's lives, it can be discerned. Now, Barnabas was a humble man, and he could see that the situation in Antioch needed gifts that he hadn't got. So he went off to Tarsus to find the Apostle Paul, who then ministered in Antioch for a whole year. And so the writer of the Acts of the Apostles gives us this description of Barnabas: for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Now, our dear brother Philip would not want eulogy today, and he would never have chosen this text for himself. He was very conscious he was a sinful man, and would freely and frequently admit it. But then people often misunderstand, you know, what a saint is. They think of someone with special sanctity. They think perhaps of someone in a stained glass window. But in the Bible, a saint is simply a sinner saved by grace. Someone who has been brought by the grace of God to trust in Jesus Christ entirely for complete salvation. And it is always the Holy Spirit who brings us to the point. He is the Holy Spirit. And his work in the hearts and lives of sinful people is a holy work. And men and women who rise up to follow Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit become good people. Not that their nature is changed, but their life, their attitudes, their behavior are transformed by the grace of God. Now, everyone who knew Philip well knew, as we have heard, that he had an attractive, natural disposition. He was naturally a lovable man and a loving man. But being a lovable person and being a good person is not biblically the same thing. From self-knowledge And from this biblical point of view, Philip himself would have told you he was not a good man. But as we today respectfully, lovingly say farewell to him, we can accurately say, and biblically we can say, for he was a good man. To use another biblical phrase, he was what he was by the grace of God. So I want just simply to identify three things that make a man a good man or a woman a good woman, and that were all true of Philip. And the first is a good fear. Now that may surprise you. A good fear. We all know that there is a kind of fear which brings terror and disintegration. It's destructive and it's depressing. And it's the devil's trademark. But there is another kind of fear. And the Bible calls it the fear of the Lord. And it's the beginning of wisdom. And you can't even begin to live wisely or to think wisely without this kind of fear. It's deep reverence for God, respect for God, acknowledgement of God in all your ways, and it leads you to seek God, who is the giver of life and the ground of your being, whether you know it or not. God himself speaks through one of the Psalms and he says, "Be still and know that I am God." What a powerful word that is, and he speaks to us today, "Be still and know that I am God." Now, from an early age, Philip had this fear of the Lord. He was brought up in a godly family. As we've heard, he attended this chapel all his life. But those things by themselves do not give you the fear of the Lord. It is something which is given. It is something which is a blessing that comes into a person's life. Now, there were things that held Philip back, as we've heard, from making an open profession of the name of Jesus. Just as a sheep can't see the mark on its own back, well, Philip struggled for years, and I think actually struggled throughout his life, lacking assurance that he was a real Christian. It wasn't till most of his family were grown up that he came forward for baptism. And in this church, there was a lot of prayer for him about that, because it could clearly be seen, you see, that Philip was a man who feared God. When someone really does fear God, you can see it, and people could see it in Philip. How did it show itself? Well, as we've heard, he had a sensitive conscience. He wanted to do what was right. He made decisions and sacrifices in his life, in decisions about his involvement in sport, for example, and other things, and in his working life, where God came first, and it clearly showed that God came first. And then he was a man of prayer, and he was amazed and thankful when his prayers were answered. He wanted clear guidance in his life, and he wanted that guidance to come from God. He definitely wanted confirmation from God that it was right for him and Rachel to marry. And he often used to tell the story, didn't he, of how God answered his prayers in that regard. You see, the fear of the Lord actually does dispel other fears. And although Philip was quite naturally a fearful man and of a retiring kind of disposition, when he felt something was right, he could make a stand for the gospel, and he could make a stand for truth, even though he may be in a minority of one, because for him the fear of God was more important than the fear of man. And the Bible says, "Cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils." You see, Philip had a good fear, and to quote the psalm that we read just now, Psalm 34, we think we can hear him saying, don't we, even to us today, "Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And it's wonderful when one generation passes that on to another, the fear of the Lord. So he had a good fear. The second thing he had was a good hope. And the New Testament describes this hope as the anchor of the soul. And he describes it as a good hope through grace, also a living hope, because the object of that hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, is himself alive. He is a living Saviour. You see, the Christian hope is not vague. It's substantial. It's contentful, if I can put it like that. It is evidence-based. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have a good hope today in the face of death and loss and the sorrow it brings. As the Apostle Paul says in his great chapter on the resurrection, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, not just misguided, but actually to be pitied. To be pitied. But now, he goes on to say, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see, the hope of the Christian is fixed in Jesus and what he has done. Christian believers are people who build their hope on the finished work of Jesus. They say, if ever my poor soul be saved, it's Christ must be the way. As they see a wonderful exchange, Christ takes our sin and we take his righteousness. Now, I call that a wonderful exchange, don't you? He takes our sin, we take his righteousness. And so we come to understand that faith in Jesus Christ is a faith that saves us. It's a faith that justifies us, that makes us right with God. And we come to realize that this hope that we have comes to us entirely as a gift by the grace of God. We are given a good hope through grace. And this is the gospel. And Philip was a gospel man. He loved the gospel. He loved the simplicity of it. He loved the theme of mercy. He loved the fact that it's for bad people and not good people. He supported gospel work. He wanted other people to hear the gospel. He wanted his children and his grandchildren to know and believe the gospel. And for this, he prayed. And for himself, in spite of the doubts that assailed him, he had a good hope. You know, a hope that is put to the test and survives that test is surely stronger than a hope that is never put to the test. So he had a good fear and he had a good hope. And then, thirdly, he had a good life. He had a good life. How can you recognize a person who is a good person in this biblical sense? Well, Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. You will be able to recognize by the way they live and by the way they are. You know, an experience of the grace of God should always make a person gracious. And if it doesn't, there's something wrong. I'll say that again. An experience of the grace of God should always make a person gracious. And Philip's gentleness and godliness came from his own experience of the love of God. Now, we've heard from the family that he was a modest man and he was a gifted man. Who among us here who witnessed it can forget him sitting at the organ there with no music, but just with a piano, with a hymn book open in front of him, and with those big hands and thick fingers just moving so gently over the keyboard. He was gifted. For many years he served this church as a deacon and then as an elder, and in that role he was conscientious, he was loving, and he was prayerful. And in my experience as pastor of this church for the last 30 years, he has been unfailingly loyal and supportive. As I said here on the day of his death, I never remember an unkind word from him, nor an angry one. And there was a wonderful bond between us, for which personally I am profoundly thankful to God. What I might call his pastoral gifts were quite exceptional. He was a good listener, and that's a rare thing. He was moved by other people's needs and moved by other people's problems. And as we've heard, he was especially gifted at helping people with mental health problems. He went each week as a volunteer to the mental health wards in our local hospital. And he just served people there by listening to them and just sitting with them. I shall always remember one occasion many years ago when we had a young man here in chapel on a Sunday morning who was in a distressed state of mind and quite an aggressive state of mind. And none of us seemed to be able to do anything with him. In the end, I asked Philip whether he might have a word with him, and he took him into the vestry. And after a while, the young man came out like a lamb and with a clear strategy as to what he was going to do next. That gentleness, you see, there was a calm authority about it. For many years, Philip and Rachel served together on a Tuesday morning in our drop-in called Daybreak, and his care and love for people was clearly, unselfconsciously evident. So he was a good man. His experience of the grace of God moved him in gracious ways. And on Sunday, the 26th of October, on his birthday, he went to be with the Lord. And on the evening of that day, I was able to preach from Psalm 107, "So he brings them into their desired haven." The last few years had in some ways been quite a battle. But his haven, his resting place, his rock of ages, was always Christ. And now we are confident, aren't we, that he's in the presence of the Lord he loved, absent from the body, but present with the Lord. And looking on his life, we can legitimately use these six words and use them with joy concerning our brother, for he was a good man, and we are privileged and blessed to have known him. Amen. Now we're going to sing as we conclude the final hymn on the hymn sheets. But just before we sing that, can I just say that the interment is at Canley Cemetery and that a coach is provided to take you there, and it will be leaving here at about 1 o'clock. Refreshments will be provided here, and the coach will be returning for those. But if you are unable to go to the interment and would like to stay for refreshments, you are welcome to do so and begin the refreshments before the coach returns, because it could be quite a long wait. Could I just remind you also to fill in one of the cards that's in your seats? Let's just make the effort to do that, because it will be a big help, especially to Rachel afterwards, in being able to recall and know who is present on this occasion. Now let us stand and sing, "Be still, my soul, the Lord is on your side." thank you for the hope that we have been able to express together in this service of remembrance and thankfulness. We ask that you will continue with us through the day, that we may know your presence, and that deep in our hearts we may be still and know that you are God. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forever. Amen.